Good morning again, brethren. It certainly is a pleasure to meet again, as it is every Sunday and every opportunity we have to study the Word of God and looking through His Word to see what He has in store for us to do. We thought for this morning, we consider the subject, "What is that in thine hand?" The hand is a very interesting member of our body. It comes in different sizes and different shapes. And a normal hand is made up of four fingers and a thumb. But it is held, it's a network of bones, held together by muscles and tendons. And then there is a network of flesh, which is covers all of these networks of bones and muscles. And then we have blood vessels. And then there's the different layers of the skin, which cover the hand that we see in front of us all the time. The muscles in our hand respond to electrical impulses or messages from the brain, and thus we are able to move our hand around. Now, if these are properly coordinated, these impulses with the brain, then we have the normal movement of a hand. And I'm sure that we have seen unfortunate people who do not have the ability of normal coordination. For example, you know that the person who has multiple sclerosis, the message from the brain does not get to the muscle, and as a result, the muscle doesn't move. And then we have other instances where the muscle reacts to different messages which are short-circuited, and they do not act in a coordinated way. Our hands are not only able to move, but they have billions of nerve endings which tell us temperature, size, or shape. You can touch for example, when you touch an object, you know whether it's hot or whether it's cold. Close your eyes and you handle an object, and you can tell, most likely you can describe what that object is. Just close your eyes, and if I gave you a pencil, you would feel it and say, "You tell me it's a pencil." If I gave you an orange, you would tell me it was an orange, or an apple, or a banana. You can tell whether it's wet, something is wet or something is dry, whether it's alkaline or whether it's acid. You see, we can do this because we already have programmed our mind before. We have programmed our mind before, we have handled these objects, and therefore, when we close our eyes and handle them, our mind, the nerve endings, transmit this to the brain, and immediately it identifies what this object is. The main use of the hand is to serve the body in eating, cleansing the body, dressing the body, protecting the body, and even for scratching an itch maybe back here that feels so good once in a while. I'm sure that most of us don't really appreciate our hands as much as we should. But most of all, let us never forget that it is only one member of our marvelous body that God has created. It is only fitting that we look into the Word of God to see if there are any lessons that we can get at the hand of the Lord. We find the hand being mentioned as a literal hand, as well as a symbolical hand. The first time the hand is directly mentioned is in Genesis, the third chapter, in the 22nd verse. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Now this is the first reference to a literal hand, although they had to be used from the day that he was created. From the day that God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he had used his hand, but this is the first instance in the scripture that we have directly to the hand. Now man still uses his hand to feed himself, but now it's usually from a store shelf. Now the next time the hand is directly mentioned is a tragic one. Up until now, the hand was used to feed the body, to till the soil, to play, to caress with the animals, to pick fruit. But now, another use of the hand is found. In Genesis, the 4th chapter, 11th verse, here, the first death of a human being on this earth is caused by the action of the hand, when Cain slew his brother Abel. You remember the account how Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to God. Now Cain was the tiller of the soil, a farmer. So he offered the product of his labor, which were fruits and vegetables. But Abel was a shepherd. And thus his sacrifice was one of the best sheep that he could find. God accepted Abel's sacrifice because he wanted to teach a lesson to us that blood had to be shed for an acceptable sacrifice, one which would have real merit in it. We all have learned that this pictures the death of our Lord Jesus, that it was through his shed blood that the world of mankind will be redeemed. So we see that the hand can bring either much happiness and joy in our life, or it can bring much sorrow and death in our life. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, we have the tense drama of Abraham's life, climaxed by God commanding him to slay his own son Isaac. You remember how God had promised that through his seed that he and his nation would be blessed. And he was looking for that seed. And it wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old before Isaac was born. And here Isaac had grown up to be just a young lad when God instructed him to take him up on the mount and to sacrifice him. Well, he had taken him up on this mountain and laid him and tied him down on this altar. And it wasn't until Isaac was stretched over, Isaac was already tied down to the altar, and Abraham was already stretched over him with a knife in his hand, ready to slay him, that God stopped him, saying, "Do no harm to the lad, for now I know that thou reverence me," for he has feared the Lord, or reverence, proper reverence, his faith. "Seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Well, here again, God is teaching us a lesson through Abraham's test of faith, showing us how God gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice for Adam's transgression. He gave the dearest possession that he had because he loved us. In Genesis, the 27th chapter, we have another role of the use of the hands. Isaac became very old and near death. He realized that it was time to pass the birthright, the chief inheritance in the state and the authority to the eldest son. This also included God's covenant of blessing promised to Abraham, which was inherited by Isaac. The problem was that Isaac and Rebekah had twins. And this would not seem to be a problem, because Esau was the oldest. But before they were even born, the Lord said that the line of blessing would come through the youngest of the two. Because, as we read in Genesis 25:23, the oldest would serve the youngest. Esau, the oldest, was a hunter. And he brought home lots of venison, which his father Isaac loved dearly. Now, Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. But Jacob was a man of faith. And he also had great respect for the promise of God. Jacob noticed that his brother Esau manifested very little appreciation for his birthright, especially the part that the Abrahamic promise would be passed on through him. It didn't seem to matter to him. Didn't appreciate it much at all. On one occasion, when Esau returned from a hunting expedition, he was tired and extremely hungry. He came to the home, and there was Jacob about ready to eat his meal. Well, you know, when the aroma of the meal just made things worse, when he stepped into that, as he approached the house, I'm sure that he could even smell that cooking, as you know, the aroma that comes from cooking a meal. And when he smelled this meal, why, it just got right to him. So he begged of Jacob to give him his meal. All right, said Jacob, but you know it's going to cost you something. Now sell me your birthright, and then I'll give you my meal. Well, Esau thought, I'm so weak, I feel like I'm ready to die. I mean, what profit is this birthright going to do me now anyway? He had very little appreciation of it. And so he sold the birthright to Jacob. He agreed, you can have it. And so he gave him the pottage, and he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Well, years went by, and now, as we had mentioned, there's a time that Isaac was very old and became blind. One day he called to Esau and he told him to go out and hunt some venison for him and to bring it back and prepare him a meal. And he says, then I will bless thee, passing on the birthright to you before I die. Well, Esau should have told his father that he sold this prospective birthright to Jacob. But he didn't do that. No, instead he went out into the field to hunt some venison. But while he was gone, his mother called Jacob and told him that she overheard his father's conversation with Esau. She said to Jacob, that birthright belongs to you. So do as I tell you. Go get me 2 kids from the flock, and I will prepare a savory meal for your father, that he may eat it and bless you. But it won't work, Jacob said. Esau has hairy hands and mine are smooth. Father's eyes are blind, but what if he feels my hand? He will know that I am not Esau, and instead of a blessing will be a curse. Oh, don't worry about that, she said. Just do as I say. And if there will be any curse, it will be upon me. So when the meal was ready, she put Esau's clothes on Jacob. Then she put the skins of the goats on Jacob's hands and neck, and it worked. Just as Jacob had suspected, Isaac told him to come real close to him. so that he could feel his hands and know that he was Esau. And thus, his father blessed Jacob. Isaac blessed Jacob. And the line of blessing from Abraham's promise went to Jacob. Now, this was no deceit because it belonged to Jacob, and God approved of it. But the lesson for us is that Esau and Jacob represented two nations. This is recorded for us in Genesis 25:23. Esau represented the Jewish nation. And we know that this is what came first. And Jacob represented the royal nation, the Messiah, the church, which came later. Just as it was illustrated in our lesson, the Jews desired the earthly blessing. They failed to recognize the true value of the promise of Abraham. Yes, they even rejected their Messiah. Thus, the exclusive privilege of becoming the royal nation, or the church, was extended to the Gentiles. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond or free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Yes, as a result of their rejection, the offer to become sons of God was extended to all. Our lesson continues in the 9th chapter of Romans. And here Paul tells us in the 6th verse, we'll read, begin with the 6th verse of the 9th chapter of Romans. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted from the seed, for the seed." And then dropping down to the 10th verse, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." And then to the 12th verse, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." This reminds us so much of the lesson of the potter, doesn't it? The potter has control over the pot that the potter is making. And we see this same lesson is here, that we know that this is the creator of the universe, and he can have mercy upon whom he desires to have mercy. And so with this great truth, that it is not of ourselves that we have this great privilege of knowing God, of God's plans, and thus to enjoy the blessed relationship with our Heavenly Father, Paul continues in the 20th verse, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that reliest upon against God? Repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with such long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And you know, this was a problem in the early church concerning the call going out to the Gentiles. Many of the Jews found it difficult to accept this, that God would, their chosen, you know, their, the God was their God for so many years. He was their Jehovah. And now this invitation, the opportunity of becoming sons of God, was extended to Gentiles. It was hard and difficult for many of the Jews to accept this. Now let us look at some lessons from Moses. Beginning with his birth, we see how God's providence was over him, in so much that his life was not only spared, but it was protected by the king of Egypt's daughter. His own mother nursed him until he was old enough to grow up as a man in the king's palace, as an adopted son of the king's daughter. It was under this position that he was in that he would be able to be trained and educated by all the wisdom that the Egyptians could offer. But Moses was a special man. He knew that he was not a Jew. I'm sorry, he knew that he was a Jew and not an Egyptian. And he observed how his people, the Jews, were beaten and mistreated by the Egyptians. Truly, they were cruel taskmasters. And on one occasion, he noticed an Egyptian beating unmercifully on one of the Hebrews, one of his own kind. He looked around and he couldn't see anybody else in sight, and so he slew the Egyptian. And we know that this caused then him to flee. He had to flee. The day would come, you know, when Moses would truly deliver all of the nation of Israel. But this was not God's time. And so as a result, in his providence, as recorded for us in the second chapter of Exodus, Moses left Egypt. He fled. And he married a shepherd's daughter. And he lived the next 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. Now after living 40 years in the wilderness, it was then God's time. It was God's time to use Moses to release the Israelites from 400 years of Egyptian bondage. Now Moses also was now a different man, because by God's providence, he was humbled and meek. Now God could use him. He couldn't use him as he was before. Now he could use him. Well, sometimes we have the same problem. We see all the injustice in our fellow men. We see them starving, needing help. And we are to help our fellow man as much as we personally can. But we can't take these matters into our own hands and make the promises of God be fulfilled now. Just as with Moses and his brethren, the Israelites, God will deliver all the world from their bondage. And it will be in his due time. So we must be patient and recognize that a greater work. A greater work is now being done than that of preparing, and that is of preparing the and training that of the church now. This is a far greater work. And why? Because they can properly be able to deal with all of the problems of this world. And the problems of this world are so complex. But we are being trained, the church is being trained now to handle these problems. And how? By experience with them. They are to be a merciful high priest. And it's difficult to have mercy upon a situation or someone that you have not had that experience with. Yes, this will be accomplished when the church is complete and the kingdom blessings of the Abrahamic promise become a reality. But one day, as Moses was tending the sheep, he saw a bush that was burning. But he noticed something very unusual about this bush that was burning. It was not being consumed. Now, this was recorded for us in the third chapter of Exodus. And as he watched this bush, his curiosity overcame him. And so he decided to go over to see what is happening here with this bush, why it wasn't being consumed. And as Moses approached the bush, the voice of God came out of the midst of the bush, calling him by name, Moses, Moses. Well, he stopped dead in his tracks, and he quickly replied, "Here am I." Well, God said, "Come no further. As a matter of fact, take your shoes off. You are standing on holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face from the bush because he knew that no man could see God and live. But God proceeded to tell Moses that the time had come when God would deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. "Here is my plan. I am going to use you, Moses, to deliver them into a land flowing with milk and honey." Oh, that sounded good. But as Moses began to realize the great task before him, he shook with fear and he said, "I can't do it. Oh Lord, I'm just a shepherd out here in the wilderness. Who am I to do this great work?" You will note the great change in Moses' character. 40 years ago, he was ready and he felt he could turn Egypt inside out to deliver his people. But now he realized the task was too great for him. But this is why now God could use him, because it was God who was going to do this through Moses. Likewise, it is God who will restore mankind through the Messiah, Christ, head and body. Well, God told Moses that at first the Pharaoh of Egypt will not let your people go, but I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, and then he will let you go. Here we see God's figurative hand in action in these plagues. Well, Moses was still perplexed, and he said, "The people will not believe me or hearken unto me." So God gave Moses three signs which would not only strengthen Moses' faith, but would also convince the people. God asked Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" "Well, it's a rod, my shepherd's staff. This is what I use to guide my sheep every day." Well, God told him to cast it on the ground. And when Moses cast it on the ground, lo and behold, it became a serpent. Well, Moses was frightened and he began to flee from it. But God told Moses, pick up that serpent by the tail. Well, Moses very reluctantly picked up that serpent by the tail, and lo and behold, it became a rod again. Well, what a feeling of relief Moses must have felt. I know how I would have felt. And don't forget, I know how it was going to turn out, even though I knew it was going to turn back into a rod. I was very reluctant. I don't like snakes. But Moses did not know that the serpent would return back into a rod. This required much faith. Then God gave Moses another sign. He told Moses to put his hand under his garment into his bosom. And when he pulled out his hand, it was white as snow. White as snow. And covered with a scaly crust. The hand of a leper. And Moses looked at it with fear and horror. And God told him then, put your hand back into your bosom again. And then when he pulled it out again, it was just like its other hand. Pure skin, no longer a leper's hand. So God told Moses that when you go to speak my words and they refuse to believe you, show them the first sign. You know, casting your rod and it will turn into a serpent. And if they still don't believe you, show them the second one of the leper's hand. And if they still don't believe you, take some water from the river and throw it upon the dry land, and it will become blood. Well, the question then arises, what lesson is God teaching us here? What is that in thine hand? Life has a way of slipping through our hands, doesn't it? You know how it is. When we are young, it seems that we just can't wait till we grow up. And then life becomes complicated because the day finally comes when we do grow up. Filled with our daily tasks, and we go from year to year. Good old summertime, we can't wait till it cools off and a little bit. And then we come to Christmas, and we think of the nice season of Christmas to remember the greatest gift that was ever given, the gift of our Lord. And then we, as Christmas is finished, we look towards another year, and we look towards future conventions coming up, and spring conventions, and the summer, and the general convention, and before you know it, summer's almost over again, isn't it? Years go by, and before you know it, if you're lucky enough to live that long, you look to retirement. And then the question arises, where has my life gone? What have I accomplished? Well, there will be a variety of answers. Some will conclude, just as David did, as recorded for us in Ecclesiastes 2:11, then I looked and all the works of my hands had wrought, and behold, all was vanity. Why? Because when we die, all of our earthly possessions stay right here on this earth. Yes, you can't take it with you. I know I worked with a man, and he says, if I can't take it with me, I'm not going. He was so close to all of his earthly possessions, he didn't want to let them go. But we know that is not the case. Our Lord Jesus opened up a new and living way. He has promised us that if we lay down our lives in sacrifice and are begotten as sons of God, he will take us by the hand and lead us to the path of righteousness. He will show us how to build with gold and silver and with precious stones. He teaches us not to lay up treasure upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through to steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven, where they will last forever. The truth is the greatest treasure that we have ever received, the privilege of knowing the plan of God, the privilege of knowing God, a merciful God, a loving God. And then he has given us an insight into his plan of what he's going to do for ages to restore the world of mankind. And then to try to have it sink into our minds the great opportunity that he has offered us to be a part of this plan. That if we are faithful, we will become a part of this great plan of ages to restore health, life to man as they are resurrected from the grave and be able to teach them the ways of truth and holiness. And then after that work is complete, we'll be with the Heavenly Father forever. We cannot comprehend the glory that he has in store for all of us. Yes, only what's done for Christ will last. And as we mentioned before, the hand is a servant of the body, of our human body. And immediately, the picture of the body of Christ comes into our mind. The hand can help the body, or the hand can injure the body. Well, Paul continues our lesson in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we begin with the 18th verse. And this was already, he was talking about how our bodies has many members. And he elaborates on this. But now hath God except the members of every one of them in the body as it pleased him. He's putting the spiritual application of the members of the body of Christ. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or when one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And isn't this true in our natural body? I mean, if I injure my finger, I think I can feel it throughout my whole body. And so we try to protect that. The body tries to protect that finger, even though you injure your finger, you're always hitting that one finger all the time. But your body does try to protect it as much as possible. And this is the way it does in our spiritual life. When one member suffers, we all suffer. We share with them in this experience. And on the other hand, then, when one member is honored, what do? Get jealous about it? No. We're all thankful that the Lord has used this individual in this manner of declaring the truth to someone else. And, you know, it's not the idea of just standing up here on a platform and just preaching the truth. That we're not talking about that. We're talking about maybe an individual having a wonderful experience telling about the truth to their neighbor, or maybe over a cup of tea. Many ways in which we bring honor and glory to Heavenly Father. We rejoice with these brethren that have these experiences. So then he continues on, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? God have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Again, I would like to stress that just being up here speaking from a platform or teaching a study, leading a study, I should say, I prefer to use the word leading a study, because all the brethren are studying together. We are all studying together. One is our head, and that is our Lord. And if one is our Lord and one is our head, then we are all studying together under the supervision of our Heavenly Father, under the direction of the head. We are coordinated properly. The messages come from the brain, from our Lord, and they go throughout all the members of the body. And if it's a healthy body, everything, it works together in unison. There is no division, but they work together. All the members have different functions. I feel sorry for the sisters. I shouldn't say I feel sorry for them. Many of the brethren have said it's just not right. They can't get up and give a talk. But there's more to giving a talk and leading a study to living a Christian life. And I think we all know the lesson behind this, that we have, every one of us, opportunities of preaching the truth to others. Much more is done in many times, like I said, over a cup of tea or to a fellow worker or to one of our relatives, of telling them about the truth, than some of the talks maybe that have been given publicly to interest others, to show them about the loving plan of God. So we all, the whole body, works together in unison to serve the Heavenly Father. The time is short, the work is great, and the laborers are few. And Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 that living for Jesus is not an unreasonable service. It's not something that we can't do. We can do it. Or God would never have given you this opportunity to for this service. So there's something that we can do if we apply ourselves. No, this opportunity presented to us now is the greatest offer ever made to man. And once the church is complete, it will never be offered again. I think we're all reminded occasionally of the instance of our dear Pastor Russell. You know, he was a young man. The Lord asked him, what is that in thine hand? Well, he had a bunch of money. He was a very prosperous businessman. And, you know, he used that money in the Lord's service. And then when he died, his hands were empty. He used it all in the service of God. And so we have so many wonderful examples that we have to follow. Moses would much rather have in his hands what we